Well, I apologize for running a little late here. It always seems that this time of year is a pretty busy time at our place, and when 4th of July falls on the weekend, it makes things especially interesting. And Katie's birthday is today, so we just roll from the to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Katie. Happy birthday to you. 14. Whew. Yeah. So, you know, Independence Day always is in some measure, on what things must have been like, at least as far as I can comprehend them, you know, at the birth of our nation, and the difficult decisions that had to be made, the resolve that had to be there, the conviction, the perseverance, a great deal of suffering and sacrifice that went into the birth of our nation. And I think about what's transpired since, and I see that we've been blessed with one of the, really the best positions as a people. We've been blessed with one of the best positions in all of history to proclaim, to hear, and to celebrate the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we've done the best job, but we've had the best opportunity, I believe. And we've been among all the nations of the world throughout history, I believe that we have had the greatest capability to be the best equipped and resourced people for the sake of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples around the world. Again, that's not a claim that we have done the best job, but that we have been blessed with such a tremendous opportunity. And I believe it's important for us as we think about Independence Day to take extra measure in praying for our nation to be reconciled and restored to God, not so that our personal liberties are maintained, though we greatly give thanks for that, but more importantly that the glory of God can be seen clearly, that we would be a faithful people who proclaim His name with the great freedom that we've been entrusted, that we're faithful with that. And so I'd like to pray for us and pray for our time in God's Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your presence with us. Lord, we know that wherever we go, You are there with us. That as we walk with You by faith, You will never abandon us. Lord, we are so grateful for the many blessings we enjoy as a people, as a nation. And we just, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of what we've been entrusted. And Lord, as a nation, Lord, I just pray that You would cause this nation to repent before You. That we collectively as a nation would be reconciled and restored to You by faith, through humility, through repentance, that, Lord, You would be glorified among us and through us, that we would not be a vain people characterized by arrogance and independence from You, but that we would be characterized as a people who trust You and walk with You by faith and who are good stewards of the great blessings that You've entrusted to us. So we pray for ourselves, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our families. Lord, that where there is hardness of heart, where there is resistance to You, that, Lord, that would crumble and that we would turn to You. Lord, we ask that You would lead us into all truth by Your Spirit today as we look to Your Word. Again, that You would be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. And verses 1 through 10. And 80 years about had passed between Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, and Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. 40 of those years, as we're told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, about 40 of those years were from Moses' birth to the time Moses left Egypt, where Moses really tried to seize what he thought was an opportunity to begin to liberate Israel from slavery in Egypt. That went terribly wrong, and Moses ended up fleeing Egypt and residing in Midian in the desert. And then 40 years from that time until chapter 3, verse 1, where Moses has an encounter and a calling from God. 40 years in the desert there, 40 years keeping his father-in-law's sheep, 40 years being a husband and a father and doing the what many, probably including Moses, would consider the mundane, menial, daily tasks. 40 years. But as we're going to find, that's exactly the kind of stuff that God uses, both in Moses and in us, the mundane, repetitive, daily events of our lives, to grow us, to teach us, to test us, and to prepare us. And sometimes it takes 40 or more years before we get there. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Moses, we're told right away, was keeping the flock of his father-in-law. I'm left with the assumption that this had been going on probably for quite some time. This wasn't a new thing. In fact, he's entrusted to take the flock a long ways. And a great deal of responsibility and trust is in Moses from Jethro's perspective. Consider Moses here being the faithful, reliable tendant to Jethro's sheep. 80 years of life experience, 40 years of the best education in the known world in Egypt, along with many years of likely military training and experience in Egypt. And here he is, a shepherd tending somebody else's sheep. Now, I'm sure that this was not part of Moses' 80-year plan. Maybe tending sheep, but at least his own sheep, right? Here he is with that resume, and he's tending someone else's sheep. But it's just where God wanted him to be. It's the exact place that God wanted him. God's timing is exact. It's perfect. Moses, throughout this time, he was learning humility, patience. He was learning daily faithfulness, the art of shepherding, as would be many of the things he learned while shepherding Jethro's sheep. He would have to use those skills and wisdom to shepherd God's people. Again, tending someone else's sheep with a larger responsibility. Learning throughout that time to trust God with things like vengeance and salvation, that those belong to Him. Luke chapter 16:10 says, "One who is faithful," this is Jesus, "one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." This is what was working itself out in Moses' life. Moses, day after day, learning to be faithful in what we would consider, humanity would consider, the little stuff. See, God doesn't allow us to bypass the little stuff to be responsible with the big stuff. God's wisdom is perfect, and He knows that if we are not trustworthy with little, we will definitely not be trustworthy with much. 40 years, Moses proving himself out to be trustworthy in the daily events of life, in the handling of someone else's sheep, being trustworthy, reliable, faithful. Verse 2, Moses is tending the flock and he goes to the west to feed to pasture the sheep. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. We're told that an angel of the Lord appeared here in the flame. Now this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament, angel of the Lord. And what we find in many of those places, in fact most of those places, is that it is not merely a created being that's presenting themselves, a created angel of God, but rather a manifestation of God himself, that is, that God manifests himself in such a way that humanity is able to take in that experience, that confrontation with the Holy of Holies, and yet survive it. In other words, mankind cannot bear the full brunt of God's glory and holiness. Yet God, in his graciousness and his mercy, presents himself in a way that can be tolerated, albeit at a great deal of fright from those who encounter him, but yet survive. Look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. If you want to turn there with me, Exodus 33, 18 through 20. Moses had a request to God. Moses said, verse 18, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is confronted with the glory of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. On Isaiah's encounter with God, albeit not the full measure of God's glory and presence, but in that measure of God's glory and presence, Isaiah just feels like he's just going to splinter into pieces. To just die right on the spot. That's the effect of God's true glory and presence when we see these encounters in Scripture. So the question here, and for our purposes in Exodus chapter 3, is this an angel or is it the Lord? Well, one clue comes after this in verses 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off of your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So from the burning bush where we're told an angel of the Lord appears to Moses, comes the voice of God, which says, you're on holy ground, Moses. I am the God of your father, So this angel of the Lord, as it would appear to Moses' eyes, is presented as the manifestation of God himself. Genesis chapter 22, we see a similar experience. Genesis 22, 11 and 12. Just back to the left there a little bit. But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, when Abraham is about to slay his sacrifice, his only son Isaac, it says an angel of the Lord calls out to him. But what does the angel of the Lord say? The angel of the Lord says to him, "I know, can see now that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Who was Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac to? To the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, manifestation of God here, says, "I see that you have not withheld your only son from me." Again, we have Abraham with a similar encounter to Moses. And such is the way God often reveals himself through the Old Testament. In fact, we see there in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses' response is to hide his face because he's afraid to look at God. God's full and glorious presence would have consumed Moses. The bush. Here, the interesting thing to Moses as he looks at the bush is that it's burning and not consumed. That's kind of what gets his attention here. He sees this burning bush, realizes it's not being consumed. So he says, "Hey, I'm going to turn aside. I'm going to go check this out." Perhaps partly as just as a shepherd to check out the concern to the sheep. A wildfire would put the flock in great danger, of course. But also out of curiosity for a phenomenon that he'd never experienced before, and that is a bush that's on fire that doesn't seem to be burning up. An ordinary bush covered in flame, yet not being consumed by it. You know, this is a great picture, I believe, of the believer filled with the Holy Spirit. God's power and presence in and with the believer, yet the believer not merely preserved but even protected by that same presence which would otherwise destroy us. The power and presence of God given to all those who believe in Jesus Christ, and we're going to get more to that later, but not based on our own righteousness, and that's the key. That the reason we are not consumed by the presence of God is because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, our acceptableness, our holiness, based on him and not on us. The picture of the fire here reminds us and is presented to us really through Exodus and in other places in the Old Testament that fire is often the representation of God's presence. Certainly it is here. As it is throughout Exodus, as God leads his people with a pillar of flame. And it's a representation of God's presence. But let's also consider the implications of God being present in the flame. What do we know about fire? Well, one is that it consumes the thing that it's touching. That's what makes this experience so unique for Moses. Moses is no stranger to fire. He's no stranger to the effects that fire has on things like brush, shrubs. Fire consumes. Fire lays waste to things. Fire is untamed. Now, there are things that we have learned throughout history that we can do to try and try to manage a flame, but as that flame is licking, no one controls which direction it goes. It goes where it will and burns how it will. It's dangerous. It's purifying. It's unapproachable. The very picture of God Himself, an untamable presence. God cannot be contained. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated or managed. God will do as He will do. He will say as He will say. He will act as He will act. Also, His untamable power. Only God controls Himself, His actions, His thoughts. No man, no outside force, no law of physics. And God's holiness, His purity, His set apartness from us, all represented in the fire. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image," that is, "take care lest you forget and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God will not tolerate the worship of any other, because no other is worthy of worship. As I was thinking about this in just a very human example, I was thinking, what would happen if my children decided that they were going to treat someone else's daddy? Someone else who had not poured in the time that I have poured into them. Someone else who has not loved them as I have loved them. Someone else who has not provided for them as I have provided for them. What if they decided to start just treating someone else's daddy? Would I be ticked? Yeah, you better believe it. I would be very angry. I'd be angry at whoever the object of that affection was, and I'd be frustrated with my kids. God is a much holier version of that example, a much more righteous version of that example. God's glory is His alone, and He won't share it with another. And so there's this great caution given in Deuteronomy to take care lest you forget the fear of the Lord and begin to worship things which are not Him, which are not worthy of your worship. Because God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28-29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire. Even for those who walk in the great grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ must approach Him with a reverence and awe." Our God has shown us great mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, but He remains a consuming fire. He remains the righteous judge. He remains the holiest of holies. And so as Moses encounters God here in the flame, Moses is afraid. And God says to him, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, what was wrong with Moses' sandals? Well, we can rest assured God isn't becoming the ultimate fashion police here, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with Moses' sandals. What God is making straight here is that no person may approach God on their terms. We may only approach God on His terms. God sets the terms, but here's the thing, as we're going to see here, and as we see here, God sets the terms, but He also makes the way. So God says to Moses, "You may only approach me this way," but He gives him the way. He says, "Take off your sandals." This place that you are on is holy. Why is it holy? Because God's presence is there. God's presence makes the inanimate ground holy. We may not approach God casually or irreverently without consequence. Remember Isaiah, he is holy, holy, holy. The triplicate of that is meant to drive home the immense holiness of God and how otherly it is from us. We are corrupt. We are evil. In fact, in James, he says, if you've even broken one of God's laws, you're guilty of all of it. Our measure of guilt is not in comparative to one another. Whether or not I've done better than you, or you've done better than me, and on that basis, God's going to get great on a curve and say, well, you know, you're at least better than Todd, so I'll let you approach. I assure you, if that's your mark of holiness, you're going to fall far short. We are corrupt and evil, and it is only by God's assistance that we may approach him, just as it is here for Moses. God makes a way for Moses to approach him. Arrogance and prideful confidence will be rejected by God. In fact, Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The only way to approach God is with humility, reverence, awe, the fear of the Lord. But even then, the question remains, Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, we encounter a problem, don't we? Who is holy enough? Who is righteous enough? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews says we may have confidence in approaching the very throne of God. That seems so different from what we've just been talking about, that God is unapproachable. So why, all of a sudden in Hebrews, may we approach the throne of grace with confidence? Well, it's spelled out here. That we may approach the throne of grace, inherent in the title, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That confidence does not come from our own arrogance, our own self-sufficiency, our own self-righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who took our place in taking on the wrath of God at the cross. It is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that we may have confidence in approaching the throne. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence that Jesus Christ is enough. In verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses needed to be reminded of some things. Do you remember why he named his child Gershom? Look back at the end of chapter 2. I know you've been thinking about that. Why did Moses name his kid Gershom again? Verse 22. "She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Think about Moses, his life, 80 years up to this point. He was born a Jew, born a Hebrew, but then immediately that changes. So he was raised for a time by his parents, but almost immediately became an Egyptian. So here he is, a Hebrew, not living with Hebrew people, but living with Egyptians, yet not being accepted as an Egyptian, nor being accepted as a Hebrew. Feeling as if the Hebrews were his people, as we find out in chapter 2 when he tries to help his Hebrew people, but yet being rejected by them, and being aware all along that he was not accepted as a full Egyptian either. Moses is sort of in no man's land. Moses is on the outside looking in his whole life up to this point. Even Jethro's family that have taken him in, they're not among the Hebrew people. You might call them on the fringes or outskirts of the Hebrew people, perhaps, descendants of Abraham. So Moses needed to know something. One, he needed to know that God doesn't change. The same God who was the God of his father and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he hasn't changed. Moses has seen several changes throughout his life. There's been change in who is king of Egypt. God, he hasn't changed. But here's another thing Moses needed to know. He needed to know that God considered him a member of the covenant people of God. Moses needed to know that not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were part of that covenant, but he was part of that covenant. So God reaffirms that Moses belongs to God's covenant people and that God's promises to his covenant people belong to Moses. God is the eternal, constant, and faithful one who still has a grip on Moses. Now, Moses rightly fears God, his holiness, his judgment, his power, his authority. Because Moses knows he's a sinner being confronted by a righteous God. Which is why Romans chapter 5 is so astounding. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. That's when God provided a sacrifice for us. When we were undeserving, corrupt, evil, undeserving. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Saved by God from God's wrath. God makes the way. And how deserving were we? Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Sinners and enemies of God, that is what Scripture and God say we are apart from Christ. It really does not matter if we feel like we're enemies of God. We may feel like we're friends of God, but if we have rejected Christ, we are considered his enemy. And yet it is at that exact moment while we are enemies and sinners that God sent his only Son to die for us. To make a way for us to be reconciled to him. Moses is keenly aware that he's a sinner being confronted by the presence of God. And we ought to be keenly aware that we are sinners who are going to be held accountable by a righteous God. And apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we are going to suffer his severe judgment and wrath. But God has made a way. Even while we're undeserving, God has made a way. Take off your sandals. Take off your old self. And take on repentance and faith in Christ. In humility, take on what God has offered. That we may know him and walk with him. To be among his people, his family. Verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Remember, it echoes what we saw at the end of chapter 2. God hears and God remembers his covenant. God sees the suffering of his people. God knows the suffering of his people. God knows the sufferings of his people. Verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, God is saying again, I see, I hear, I know the suffering of my people. I have not delayed in coming to their rescue. I'm doing it at the exact right time. God's timing is perfect. It's exact. And here he is reminding Moses of his promise. In verse 8, that's what that's all about. That he has come to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to take them to the promised land. God is reminding, I remember my covenant. I remember. In other words, I am going to follow through with it. I don't forget. This is God's message to Moses. You're one of my covenant people. You belong to me. My promises belong to you. And I am faithful to my promises. That's God's message to Moses here. But here's how God is going to carry out his plan there. Look at in verses 9 and 10. And now behold, the cry of my people of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. See what God just did there? He said, I have heard my people. I have seen them. I know their suffering. And I am going to act to rescue them. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to send you, Moses. He has just called Moses to be his ambassador as God carries out his plan. See, Moses, by this time, has now been educated on who it is that does the saving. Who it is that does the judging. Who it is that does the vengeance. All of that belongs to God. And now God, now that that has all been squared away, God says, Moses, you're my guy. This is what I'm going to do. And you're the guy I'm going to use to do it. Yahweh was going to rescue his people. And he commissioned Moses to be the very man he would use. God does this all through Scripture and all through history. God never ceases to work. God is always going to fulfill his will, his plan. And he will find people, not necessarily the most beautiful people, not necessarily the most eloquent people, not necessarily the most intelligent people or the wisest people, or the most well-known people, or the most influential people, or the most skilled people, but rather the most available and faithful people. That's who God is seeking, and that's who God uses. God uses humble, repentant sinners as his ambassadors of holiness, goodness, and grace. Out of all the skilled people in the world, out of all the talented people in the world, out of all the intelligent people in the world, out of all the beautiful people in the world, God looks past it all, just like he did when choosing David as king of Israel. God looks upon the heart. All those other things, meaningless to God unless there's a repentant and humble heart. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Twice now we've been said that that ministry of reconciling people to God has been handed off to us. God still does the saving, but we've been called as his people to do it. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As God called Moses, now that Moses is in a place where he can allow God to be God and fear God in a right way and humble himself before God and be surrendered to the will of God, which we're going to find is an ongoing struggle for him, just as it is for each one of us. As God called Moses to be his ambassador in working out and fulfilling his plan, God calls us, believers in Jesus Christ, to be his ambassadors in fulfilling his plan to save the world through Christ. Matthew chapter 28, some of Jesus' last words, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what does he do? All authority is Christ's. And what does he say? So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, I have all authority here. And what I'm doing is commissioning you to proclaim the gospel and teach people how to trust and follow him. The divine plan, the divine method for carrying out the will of God is to entrust with us, finite human beings, fallible creatures, to entrust us with the message of the gospel, with the ministry of reconciling people to God. That is a high calling. Now, as God called Moses, and we're going to find Moses struggles with this. Moses has a great deal of fear in this. And if you haven't felt afraid to do what God has called you to do, you have not adequately measured the task he has called you to. If you have not stared at whatever it is that God has called you to and thought, I can't, you have missed something. God does not call us to do things that we're capable of doing. He calls us to do things he is capable of doing, and he asks us to be available and faithful while he does it through us. In fact, I think of Joshua as a tremendous example of this in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It's just a few books to the right there. I'm going to read it. Joshua 1, 1 through 9. So Moses dies here, as we're going to find out, and there's the responsibility of shepherding and leading Israel is now going to fall on Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, which by this time in history are tremendous shoes to fill. Just insanely impossible shoes to fill. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. He's commissioned Joshua with a task. He's told him what to do. But look what he says. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's basically what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 28. He says, go and be my disciples, and I am not going to forsake you. I am going to be with you always. Says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I have called you, I have equipped you, I have given you a task, and I am not going to abandon you. You walk with me in faithfulness, which is essentially what he's saying here, with don't turn to the right or the left. You walk with me by faith, and be faithful to me in humility, and I will give you everything you need. I will supply all your needs to accomplish my will. J.A. Moyter, a commentator, he says this way, I thought it was great. No one who goes at the behest of God ever goes alone. The safest, most prosperous place you will ever be in life is right where God wants you to be. There are a great many things you can worry about in this world, harm that can come to you in many forms and in many ways from many angles. If you want to have the protection of God through whatever it is he's called you to do, being with him is the very safest place to be. I think of as a kid, we would have tornado drills, you know, and you would try to figure out in whatever building you're in, where's the safest place to be? Where's the bathtub or under your desk or wherever, you know, you would try to figure out where's the safest place to be. Safest place to be in this turbulent world is with God. Plain and simple. Accomplishing it as humanity has discovered, as Moses discovers, is quite challenging. But the safest place to be is with God. Moses is commissioned by God to do something impossible. Joshua was commissioned by God to do something impossible. But God has made his powerful presence known and assured Moses that I'm the one who's going to see it through. And so God has made himself available to all who would come to him. His powerful presence and protection available to all who would come to him by faith and humility to repent of their sins, to throw off the old self, take off the old sandals, and take on the new that God gives us in Christ. And to remember then, as we learn to walk with him, that no one who goes at the behest of God ever goes alone. Father, as we come to our time of communion where we remember your sacrifice, we ask that you would help us to walk by faith, that the juice would remind us of the blood spilled for us at the cross, that the bread would remind us of the body of our Lord broken for us, given for us. Lord, you laid down your life for us. And we ask that every day we would have an overwhelming gratitude for your sacrifice, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven and set free from our sin, that we would have the hope of eternal life and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now receive communion together. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Behold, the blood of the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Would you stand with me as we join together in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. PBS, and just want to let you know that I know there were over 20 kids there. Susie, do you remember the exact count? Biggest group that we had, and it was a wonderful group of kids. And we had a really blessed week and opportunity to share the gospel with several kids who don't get to hear it all that often, if at all. And really felt like it was, our prayers were answered. And we just keep praying that that seed has been implanted and that it grows for the rest of their life. So keep praying for them. I think Kellen may have a slideshow here as we conclude. You're welcome to stay and watch it if you want, with some pictures from this past week. But the Lord bless and keep you, and just remember that no one who goes at the behest of God ever goes alone.
Neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God.
Nor anything else in all creation will be able to say